So we are in Genesis chapter 26, and so let's turn there. In fact, by the time we get to Genesis 26, Abraham is long dead, and Esau had already sold his birthright to Jacob. Interestingly enough, there's no mention of Jacob or Esau in chapter 26. It's focused in on Isaac and what he did with his wife, similar to what his dad did with Sarah. But there is no mention of Jacob or Esau in chapter 26, but they're with him. Both of them are with him when he goes through this ordeal in chapter 26. We find Isaac and his family in the region of Gerar. And here's a map. This is a modern map of Israel. So there's the Gaza Strip over there. There's Jerusalem up there, the West Bank. The red is what we call Israel proper today. The West Bank is considered occupied territory. Here's the Gaza Strip, and with Gaza right there, modern-day Gaza and ancient Gaza are in the same place. But this is where they're having all the trouble. They're lobbing missiles over the border here. Sderot is right about here. And so they've been lobbing rockets, and they've upgraded to missiles. And Ashkelon is up on the coast here in Ashdod. They've been lobbing more sophisticated missiles up into this region. I wanted you to see Genesis 26 on a modern map, because I'd like to do that, especially as we plan to go to Israel next year. We're going to be visiting this region and the extension. And Genesis 26 basically takes place within this yellow dotted line in that region. And so that's where we're going to be at as we move through the verses. We covered chapters, verses 1 through 11 last week, and we pick up with 12 tonight. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued to prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. We're going to come back to that later. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. Now Abraham had been digging wells in this region by Beersheba and probably throughout the area. Now, that's one way to survive is to have water, right? And usually that's how where most of the ancient cities were built, were around springs or a body of water. These little branches of what look like rivers here are more like wadis. And so they're pretty much dry most of the year. If you drove through there, it's dry, not much water. But the water goes somewhere, and they're underground. The water goes underground, and they would dig wells. And so the key is, if you want to survive in the region, you find out where the potential well is. And so Abraham had dug a number of wells in the region, and the Philistines came through, and they filled them with earth. And that's not a very nice thing to do, especially if you depend on the water to live, right? So that's an act of war, really. But you see, the Philistines thought that was their territory, and they didn't want them in there. That's a way to do it. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, and remember, Abimelech is probably more of a title than it is a name, like Pharaoh. It's a Philistine name for a king, possibly. But it says, Abimelech, verse 16, said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Now, I want you to notice Abimelech basically asked him to leave. Now, I believe Abimelech was a believer, like we looked at last week, because he really did rebuke Isaac. You remember he rebuked Isaac for saying that Rebekah was not his wife, and don't you know that we could have defiled her and all of this, and you could have brought evil on our people. And just like Melchizedek, king of Salem, was a believer there in what is today Jerusalem, I believe Abimelech, Malach means king, by the way, that he was a believer as well. But believers have squabbles sometimes, right? And they're having a squabble over territory, and they were a little concerned, even though they believed in God, the creator of the heavens and the universe. He didn't trust them. So he asked him to go away, for you're mightier than we are. In other words, you're building up these flocks, you're prospering, you're gaining more servants, and it just doesn't look good for us. Verse 17, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the Valley of Gerar. So where's the Valley of Gerar in this map? Let's see. Well, there's Beersheba and Gerar. Those are important. But the Valley of Gerar is located right in here. So he was up in this region. And it was a little too close to Philistine country, which is basically this whole region right in here, up and along the coast. So he pitched his tent in the Valley of Gerar. Now, here's Gerar. So he moved this way, away from Gerar, and he pitched a tent there. Verse 18, and Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. So Abraham apparently had gotten into this region and found a well of running water there, and there in the valley. Verse 20, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Essek, because they quarreled with him. Now, Essek is right there, according to the archaeologists, what they think to be Essek anyway. And they quarreled with him. Now, Essek means, what do you think Essek means? Quarreled. Usually the writer will give you a hint by giving you the reason why they named a name. So it says here, so he called the name of the well Essek, because they quarreled with him. Oftentimes they would name a place or a child after an event that took place. For example, the waters at the well of Marah. Remember when Moses and they were in the wilderness and they came and they drank out of the water, but it was bitter. And so they named it Marah. Well, Marah simply means bitter. Esau means hairy. When he was born, he was born hairy, and then his name was changed to Edom because he sold his birthright for a bowl of red. Lentil soup, red. Edom. Edom means red. So oftentimes they would name someone or a place after an event that took place, as we'll see as we move through this. And so they claimed, you know, they quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, and they called the name of the well Essek. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. Where's Sitna on our map? There's Sitna. And guess what Sitna means? This is a little more difficult. Enmity. Sort of like strife and enmity. They had enmity. So it's along the same lines, but a little different angle. So Sitna means enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Guess what Rehoboth means? A lot of room. Whoever said a lot of room is correct. Space. So there's Rehoboth right there. So he moved further away from this area toward where Beersheba is. And so Rehoboth means spaciousness. So there you have Isaac, the area that he wandered around in, and the wells, primarily looking for wells so that their herds could be fed and taken care of with water. Verse 23. Then he went up from Beersheba. And Abraham lived out his years here in Beersheba, by the way. Abraham, remember, Abraham had basically been living in the West Bank up in Hebron. And Hebron's right in this area, right about here. God appeared to Abraham seven times that we know of. In Scripture, we know that he appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. That was the first time. The second time was at Shechem, which is further north. It doesn't show on this map, but it's north of Jerusalem in what became known as Ephraim. And he appeared to them and there to tell them, hey, this is the land, incidentally, which is in the West Bank today. And then God proceeded to appear to him five times in the West Bank, what we call the West Bank today, that the Palestinians call occupied territory. God appeared to Abraham five times, five of the seven times, in the West, today's West Bank. Back then it wasn't called the West Bank, but it's interesting, they call it the West Bank, but it's actually Israel's East Bank, so I think they have a little confusion here. Surely the East Bank belongs to Israel, right? Does that make sense? It's the wrong West Bank. The West Bank, the real West Bank, so over there in Jordan, which is the part of God's solution, they can have the West Bank, the true West Bank over in Jordan, because that does, that a little bit south there on the east, I'm getting too detailed here. But God has a two-state solution, he really does, it's just that the world, the nations of the world are ignoring it, and Jerusalem is going to be the center of that, the reason for Armageddon, by the way, and we're building up right now on that whole issue. But Beersheba is the last time that God appeared to Abraham. And that's where Abraham lived out his older years. He lived to 175 years old. And he spent most of his time in this region. No wonder Isaac's hanging around this area, right? And God also told Isaac not to leave the land like Abraham did. Remember, Abraham left and went to Egypt, got himself in a whole lot of trouble. There they picked up Hagar, who then, you know, created the whole problem around Ishmael and the Arabs. And so he went up to Beersheba. And that's the last time God appeared to Abraham, was in Beersheba, when he told him to take his son. And he says, go to the mountain I will show you, which is way up here. So Abraham took Isaac, and he traveled up here to Jerusalem. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem sits. Mount Zion and Mount Moriah are the same location. The ancient name for Mount Zion is Mount Moriah, and that's where Jesus, of course, was sacrificed, and that's where God told Abraham to take Isaac to be sacrificed in the same spot. And I think, do you think that was accident? Well, there's no accidents in God's kingdom, right? So God was really, we have here a beautiful story that points to the coming of God's Son, who would be, in fact, sacrificed in the very spot that Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. Well, God appeared to Abraham in Beersheba and told him, I want you to do that. It's a three-day journey, believe it or not. In a car, we can do it in, about an hour or two, maybe. A three-day journey to get there. And, you know, Isaac, he was probably in his 30s. When that happened. A lot of folks think of him as a little kid, you know, who couldn't resist the strength of his dad, which is interesting to me. When you read Genesis 22, we learn that Isaac submitted himself to his dad. Can you imagine? You're 35 and your dad, Isaac says to his dad, well, here's the altar, here's the wood, the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Can you imagine being Abraham at that point? And Isaac's the sacrifice. And the way Abraham answered him was interesting to me because he said God will provide himself a sacrifice. And the Hebrew, the way the Hebrew is written there, you can make it say that. God will provide himself. How so? By wrapping himself up in flesh in the person of his son, he'll provide himself a sacrifice. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I've said this a thousand times, but I just got my hair in my back. I don't have hair in my back, but I had the little chills in the back of my neck. I need a haircut too, can you tell? Yeah. Okay. But I'm just so in love with God's word as I read about this. And I think about Isaac, who was a young man, could have overpowered his dad. And he didn't. He submitted himself, and he was willing to die. And so Isaac is a type of Jesus in that sense. And but the last time God appeared to Abraham was here, and Isaac was there. And so Isaac is that must have really impacted Isaac to that event, as he came back and he lived in this area for the rest of his life pretty much. But and the Lord appeared to him. Now, this is Isaac. Just as he had appeared to Abraham many, many, many years earlier, God is now appearing to Isaac in Beersheba in the same place. I don't think that's an accident. It's by design. He appeared to him that same night. That when he arrived, he had been hanging out over in here. And then he went back to Beersheba. And the same night that he arrived in Beersheba, God appeared to him. And he said this, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. And if you recall, last time we met, we talked about this fear that God doesn't want us to have. He first thing he says to Abraham, I mean to Isaac here, is do not fear. See, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. We are not to fear. The root of fear is what? Doubt, right? Doubt produces fear. And fear cripples faith. Doubt produces fear, and fear cripples faith. And God does not want you or me to fear. He doesn't want us to doubt. And that has to do with anything that comes your way that's beyond your control or is within your control. He does not want you to fear. And he's telling Isaac, do not fear. And it's a command. Jesus, when he addressed his disciples, how many times, can you just picture in your mind how many times God told his disciples not to fear, or not to let their hearts be troubled? Over and over. In fact, throughout the entire 3 years, God made it very clear through his son Jesus to the disciples that they are not to fear, they are not to let their hearts be troubled. And this is something that is easier said than done, is it not? And when we get something put in our lap that we don't want there, and we want to close our eyes and wake up the next morning and have it be gone. But when you wake up, it's still there. He says, do not fear. Do not doubt. Do not doubt me. I know what I'm doing. If I really believe Romans 8:28, which tells me, all things work together for good. All things. Not some of them, not 80%, 90%, 95%, not 99%, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. If you are his child, which I assume everybody in this room, you belong to him. If you are his child, then he's working out every detail in your life for your good and for his glory. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so I am not to fear. It's a command. Regardless of the worst case situation that comes my way, I am told, do not fear. And God says that right up front to Isaac. And when we read the context, why should Isaac be afraid? Anyway, you know, he has more servants, more possessions, and so on. He has had a little conflict here with Abimelech and the people up there. Perhaps it was the fact that God was appearing to him, because this is the only time that we know of that he actually appeared to Isaac. Don't know, not clear. But God presents himself nonetheless and says to him, do not fear, for I am with you. And that sort of gives away or suggests that he had a fear of something outside of himself, and it could very well be Abimelech. Don't doubt God. Trust him instead. And then look what he says. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. What's going on here for my servant Abraham's sake? What's he saying here? First of all, we already know that God had promised Abraham a land as an everlasting possession to his descendants, which Isaac is the first descendant, right? We already know that he's promised to make his descendants into a great nation, numerous as the stars, of which God now is reiterating here and making clear here. And we also know from God's promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And it's repeated, as you can see in the scriptures, and those are just a few of them, that indicate that God is repeating this promise and he means what he says. And I like to bring this up a lot, as those of you who sit here under my teaching know, because I don't think this is being taught enough in the church. So I repeat it a lot because it is extremely important. The last time that God appeared to Abraham, he promised him concerning the nations being blessed. In your seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed because of you. And what is it that he did? It was his faith. Genesis 15:6 tells us the reason why God was doing this in the first place is because of Abraham's faith. It wasn't anything else. It wasn't circumcision. Circumcision is unique to Abraham and his descendants. But the promise here is for all the families of the earth, and it's because of his faith. That's so important. Because God's promise to Abraham matches up with the New Testament in that we read how God fulfills what he had promised to Abraham and how the law, which is connected to the Mosaic covenant, which is exclusive to Israel, and thus doesn't really involve all the families of the earth. It's unique to Israel. Important to understand this, that it was by faith that Abraham was being blessed. And remember last time we met, I went through a list of things that showed how by his works he demonstrated his inner faith, circumcision being one of them. But more importantly, that he believed God and he trusted him and he didn't fear. So what is a measure of my faith? It's a measure, my faith can be measured by the degree of doubt and fear in my life. Don't be fearful about who's going to be elected Tuesday. We're not to be. I mean, it's funny. It is funny. But we're not to be fearful. I mean, when I think about a certain one of them being elected for another 4 years, I wonder if our country will be the same by 2016. I don't know the answer to that, but I have fear about it, but the Lord tells me not to fear. He's in control, right? So my prayer is, Lord, put into office that whoever will get you here faster. Now, to be fair, the Lord told us to live a holy life so that we can speed his coming. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're to live a holy life to speed his coming. By the way, did you know time's getting faster? Yeah, read Chuck Missler's article that he just put out in this month's, what is it called? His little magazine thing. Yeah. Well, he actually says that time is exponentially increasing. Exponentially, you know. And so time is speeding up with you. The second is actually faster than it was 1,000 years ago. That's what he's suggesting, exponentially. And then he goes into all his little equations and he shows you how that's true. But it is theory, so we'll leave that one alone. Huh? That's right. We do want to live a holy life to the Lord, and that's what says will speed his coming. But Lord, whoever you please put the one in office that will speed your coming. That's my prayer. But I will vote the issues. Vote the issues. Okay. We don't want gay marriage in this country. That's vote the issues. Okay. Abortion, pro-life. Okay. Now, God repeats his promise to Abraham. He doesn't repeat all three, but you get the idea. That's God is actually just, you know, letting him know, I'm gonna be true to my promise, and I'm gonna do this. Why? Because Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6. That's the bottom line. Verse 25. So Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now remember, the Philistines had come through and filled the wells up with dirt, so now they're having to redig the well that probably Abraham had already dug. And notice he built an altar there. A lot of people don't think of Isaac as too spiritual. Remember, as we will soon see, he loved a good meal, venison. Esau was a hunter. He loved the field. He loved. He seemed like a pretty carnal guy. And we tend not to think of people like that, that are sort of a man, an outdoorsman type person, is not very spiritual. But Isaac built an altar to the Lord, which means he offered sacrifices and he offered praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for, but he was an outdoorsman. So it's not, people think, well, you know, Jacob, you know, he was an indoor type. He liked to hang around mom and cook meals and stay in the house. He must have been spiritual because he's more like a woman. But, you know, that's not true. That's not true. You'd have to accuse John the Baptist. He wasn't anything like that at all. He was more like Isaac, an outdoors guy. He wore smelly camel skins. And have you ever smelled a camel when they're not clean? They don't smell very good. Yeah, I always thought pigs were the worst because my dad's side of the family had pig farms in South Dakota, and I got to visit them. And man, talk about a stench! Oh my gosh, there's nothing like a smell of a pig pen. Ugh. You know the cows smell out here in Chino? That actually was aromatic compared to South Dakota. I'm telling you. Now, I did, when I worked on the farm, we had to wrestle cows down because we didn't have the chutes, and you just had to improvise. So I remember one time we had one that was bloated, had a big pocket of air, and the skin was pushing out. So we were told to go wrestle them down. They weren't very big cows, they were Herefords. So we wrestled them down, and the foreman came over and pulled out a pocket knife and got the knife, and he walked over, and I'm up by the head, my brother's down by the tail, and he goes over there, and he's standing like this, I'm going, I just think, why is he standing there? He goes like this. He goes, and he runs. And let me tell you, what came out of that pocket, it was methane gas. And I could not breathe because I was the one close. My brother was on the tail, and my head was here, and he did that. And when I breathed in, there was no oxygen. It was just totally filled. And as he's running away, I'm getting the little things in my eyes, you know, the little, for lack of a better word, stars, the sparkles. And I'm running, and I finally get up and I start running. I'm looking at the foreman, and he's laughing his head off because he knew what was going to happen. Why am I talking about this? Yeah. I was only 15 or 16. Oh, no, the cow's fine. No, that it didn't bother him. She or whatever it was got up, and then it was filled with fluid, and it was pouring out as she ran away. But the cow lived. Huh? Holy cow. Holy cow. That's pretty bad, Bob. But Isaac, he was a spiritual guy, I think. I don't think that we should classify him as an unspiritual guy. He built an altar to the Lord. And and another thing, he didn't leave the land. Abraham left the land. Esau liked a good meal, so do I. I like a good meal too. That doesn't make you carnal because you like a good meal. God gave us food to enjoy. You can enjoy a good meal. Just don't make it your God. That's what the deal is. Verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzoth. Here comes Abimelech again. He comes with this guy, Ahuzoth, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Now, Phicol may be a title. We're not clear, but that doesn't matter. But he's the head of the army. In verse 27, and Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Now, if you recall a few verses earlier, back up in verse 16, Abimelech told Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And this is how Isaac interprets that. "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Do you notice a little tension there? and so they're sort of like, you know, they're having a squabble over the land, and they say, "Hey, get out of here, you're causing us trouble, you're more powerful than we are." Isaac interprets that as hating. "Why do you hate me?" In other words, my intentions aren't really to cause you trouble. You just hate me, and I didn't really want to cause you trouble. And so you see a squabble going on here. But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So, in that culture, in the Middle East, the way you discuss things, you have to sort of tread around the main issue a little bit. And you don't want to offend the guy, but at least you want to make your point. And so what he's doing out of his fear, because of Isaac, he says, "Look, we've seen that the Lord is with you." So that's a compliment. We've seen that God is with you. And but we don't really trust you. And that's really what he's saying. We don't really trust you. So let's do this covenant. And so that you won't do us harm, because we're afraid you're going to bring harm on us. And so we want to enter into this covenant with you now that you're out of the area that we wanted you out of. And let's strike up an agreement. So look what Isaac does, verse 30. So he made them a feast. Now, if you don't like the guy and you don't want him there, he came all the way out to you and he's saying, what are you doing here? I thought you hated me. And the guy says, well, we saw the Lord was with you and we didn't really want any trouble. So why don't we enter into this covenant? So what does Isaac do? Instead of chasing him out or making war with him right there or shooting the first guy, he says, well, let's have a feast. So he's going to enter into this covenant. And they ate and drank, verse 31. Then they arose early in the morning. Now notice they had a celebration in the evening. Then they arose early in the morning, and then they swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away. And they departed from him in peace. Now, if it was a typical type of covenant that they would carry out in those days, they would have, since they were both wealthy, they probably would have taken some animals from each of their own animals. They would have cut the animals in half, just like we read in Genesis 15. They would have divided the animal parts in part apart from one another, and the blood would flow between the parts. And then the two of them, Abimelech and Isaac, would have held hands and walked between the animal pieces, back and forth, quoting the terms of the covenant. And if either one of them broke the terms of the covenant, then the covenant was no longer binding, and then they could fight one another, go to war. So that was the purpose of the covenant here. They had a celebration, a feast, and they took some animals, cut them in half, which is a sacrifice, to give up an animal, because that was your bread and butter. No, your meat and your stew, potatoes. So that's really, it doesn't say that's what they did, but that was common in that time to do that. And verse 32, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. And so they had been, remember, digging a well there at Beersheba. And verse 33, so he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And so that's where we ended on our map. And this is where Isaac ends up staying. And the covenant that he made with them is that he would stay over here and they would stay over there and they wouldn't go to war with each other and everything would be okay. I'd like to finish tonight by focusing in on the problem of envy. We read back in verse 14, he, that is Isaac, had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. And notice, so the Philistines envied him. Envy is something that today is accepted in our culture. When we think of envy, we tend to think of it as the connotation is lighthearted. I envy what you have. I envy you and your gifts, your ability to sing, or your intellect. I envy your envy your looks. I envy your clothes that you're wearing, or your car, your possessions. And yet, we take it so lightly, but it's sin. We're not to envy. And what is envy? Envy is, I'm going to show you the New Testament definition of envy, because there's actually two different words that we want to focus on tonight that the New Testament uses for envy. First of all, there's zelos, is a Greek word for envy, and it means excitement of mind, excitement or zeal for something or for a person, for a thing or a person. So it's an excitement of mind, a frenzy, an excitement, a zeal. In fact, zeal, the word zeal can also come from, there's a root word connected to that. And then there's thanos, which the Greek word for envy here means spite and ill will. spite and ill will. So maybe the definition of envy has changed over time, like words do, and take on different connotations. But in the New Testament Greek, you can see the idea behind envy, and we need to understand the two Greek words. One has to do with a zeal to have what somebody else's has, and that's sort of the definition, the pop definition I just gave you for envy in today's culture. But it's the second word there, phanos. The idea of spite and ill will is also connected. Let's take a look at the first word, zelos, and look at Romans chapter 13, verse 13. There Paul tells us, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Now I want you to notice something here. The word is zelos, which has to do with excitement of the mind or zeal for a person or thing. In other words, gee, I wish I had that. And we are not to live that way. And notice the word strife there. So when we look at the Greek for this word envy, there will be this connection to strife, division, divisive. And so there's that connection, as we will see as we move forward. We find in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, "For you are still carnal." So if you envy something or someone, that is carnal. "For where there are envy," you see, that's, he connects carnality to being envious. "Where there are envy," notice, "strife and divisions among you," notice divisions. See how there's a word play here? Envy, strife, divisions. See the connection? This is still zelos, but there is a closeness to this idea for wanting something or wanting to a person. It might be, I want to marry this person, and I'm going to, the person's already married, and I want to go after him, and I may become angry and with the fact that this person's married to somebody else, and people are like that out there. It's true. And he's talking about carnality. That whole attitude is carnal. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And we're not to be like mere men. We're to be spiritual. Spiritual. We're not to strive and go after something that God never intended us to have. Look at this one. James 3, 14 to 16. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy, and self-seeking." The heart of envy has to do with self-seeking. Notice in your hearts. It starts in the heart. Starts in your thoughts. Heart, thoughts, same thing. Your thought process, there's something I want, and it's self-seeking. And he says, if you have that in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. You need to confess that to the Lord, because if you don't confess that to the Lord, it can grow a root that you don't want there. So bitterness, bitter envy. It's a adverb. "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." Notice that. Demonic, earthly, sensual, and demonic. "And where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Wow, this thing on envy cannot be taken lightly. And to say, gee, I sure envy you, watch out. It may sound innocent. It may be lighthearted, but it's a door that opens into an area you don't want to go. Why? Look what we have. Demons are involved. Sensuality, it's earthly. It's not wisdom that comes from the Lord. And so it's almost interesting growing up, it's so innocent. Maybe you've heard it, I sure envy you. Maybe you've said that before, and maybe it's in a lighthearted way, but it's something that you don't want to play around with. You want to confess it as sin. There's the other word, thanos, spider ill will, Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy, out of spite. And notice there's that word strife again. Envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So Paul here is talking about, while he's in prison, while he's there, there are some who's preaching the gospel out of envy and strife, some out of goodwill. See the contrast between having a right attitude, goodwill, wanting the motive is to want to see the gospel promoted and see others benefit. Envy is more out of I'm doing this more with a purpose of being confrontive or strifeful or causing division or to make a point to show you how wrong Paul is and how right I am. Envy, a divisive. Strife. You see the contrast between the two. And, a lot of us don't really know for sure, why did I say that about so-and-so, maybe that pastor over there, I said something about this guy over here. I got to check myself on that. Because you can't judge me, right? You can't judge my thoughts. But it's God. He's the one that's going to judge our thoughts. And I don't want to find myself in a position where he's going to have to discipline me because that hurts. I'd rather have him mold and shape me more like Job. I'd rather not have my just desserts because of things that are in my heart that he wants to deal with me and bring pain into my life that I brought to myself. So I've got to check that envy that's in my heart with the Lord. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 through 5, where he says, I care very little if you judge me. And there he's talking about proving faithful in a trust that God has given him. What's your motive, Paul? What's your motive for preaching what you're preaching? What's your motive? You need to prove to me that you're being faithful in the trust that God's giving you. I want to be sure that what you're doing is we got to divide the word of God the way it's supposed to be divided. I don't think you're doing it right. Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. I don't even judge myself. But then he says, that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. And in fact, there's going to come a day when he comes back in which he will expose the motives of men's hearts at that point. And then each will be given their praise accordingly. It's the Lord who's going to be doing that. So it's none of my business to be judging how another pastor, whether they're doing it the way they should be doing it, and so on. God did not call us to do that. We are called to judge right doctrine, of course, but motives, that's a whole different subject. To challenge the motive of an individual and to put them down and to gossip and to divide and call strife because of perhaps it's a bitter envy. Something that God doesn't want us to do. But here's another one. Spite and ill will. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in, notice, malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. Notice the connection between envy, malice, hate, and hating. So there is this nuance of envy from a frenzy or a zeal to have something to spite and ill will. I want it because of that malice. I want to see somebody suffer. And so it's sort of a subtle thing that doesn't really fit in with the English word envy, the way we understand the word envy. There's something in the New Testament has more to do with checking what's going on in my heart on this, as we saw earlier in one of the earlier verses. Oh, wow, it's 8:25? Oh, no, we fell back last night, didn't we? Okay. Yeah. Let's go back to Genesis 26. Yeah, time's flying by here. It's moving faster exponentially tonight. It's amazing. Okay, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were Genesis 26, 34. You know, this verse really doesn't fit into chapter 26 at all. It doesn't fit. It's like, where do you put it? And so they just decided to put it, make it part of chapter 26, but it's the last verse. But I want you to notice, Esau's 40 years old. And he was probably that old at the time these events were taking place. And he took wives, notice Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite. Ah, that's a Canaanite or an Amorite. The Hittites were part of the Amorites. Amorites sort of like, I'm an American from California. Okay, I'm a Californian. An Amorite would be equivalent to American, and California would be equivalent to, let me change that. A Hittite would be like an American, and a Californian would be likened to an Amorite, and I'm in California in Garden Grove. I'm a Garden Grovian or an Anaheimite. Is that what you would say? That sounds too much like termite, doesn't it? Okay. And so I'm both a Californian and an American. So a Hittite here would be also an Amorite. Okay. But anyway, he marries a couple of Amorites. And it says this in another place. It says Hittite mentioned here. Now, Basemath was the guess who? Mahalath is another name for this one. She's the one that Ishmael, you see, yeah. Ishmael had a daughter named Basemath, and Esau married her. Why is that important? That's the Arab connection that we talked about, remember? How did Esau somehow get involved with the Arabs? Through her. Because he marries the daughter of Ishmael, in fact, his oldest daughter. Basemath, she has another name also called Mahalath. Isn't that exciting stuff to know? Let's stand. Yeah, a lot of people want to know where the Arab connection is. That's where it is, right there. Esau married into the family. And when you marry into the family, Esau married in Ishmael's family, it's like he was one of them. And so Muhammad claims that Ishmael was his father. The Arabs descended from Ishmael. Esau married, and therefore Esau is part of the Arab. Let's not get into genealogies. It gets very confusing. But keep in mind this. The reason why I made a big deal about that is because of the Edomites. Yeah, the Edomites. When you go into prophecy and you study the Old Testament prophets, you will see that word Edom appear quite often. And it's more of the name Edom is more of a metaphor for the Arabs as a whole. Father, Lord, we thank you for your blessing upon your word tonight, that we would take to heart what we study tonight, that you would be glorified in the rest of this week as we humble ourselves before you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you go out there tonight and the rest of this week, may the Lord be your front guard and your rear guard. May he fill you with his spirit. Even now, that you would receive from him the power that comes from on high. That as you walk, he will be your rear guard, your front guard. That you will take every thought captive to make them obedient to him. That you will not fear, not let your heart be troubled as bad things come our way, because we know they will. And Lord, I ask in Jesus' name your anointing upon each and every one here who wants to receive that, and that you would speak to each one this week as we go forward, looking to honor you in our thoughts and our deeds. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen. See you next week.